We're going to go to Luke chapter 19. Now, one of the things that I really appreciate about this church, about what God has been doing, is that our basic vision for the church, praise God, I got some light. And then there was light. Our basic vision for the church lines up with our mission. Amen?
Amen.
And today's message is, we're still doing that rad plan. This is our fourth one, and this is it. Today it's over. And so we're in the section entitled Discipleship Mission. Discipleship Mission. And so our vision to connect folks to God, connect folks to one another, and connect folks to ministry and the community are all lined up with our overall mission, the overall mission of the church. Very important. So what I want to do real briefly is outline our threefold mission. Our threefold mission. And first and foremost, let's pray. Ask God to illuminate our minds and to keep us in a spirit where we're in one accord. And so, Lord, we just we praise you this morning and worship you. It's awesome when we sing praises unto your name. And when we're just touching your face with our hearts, Lord, and now we know that it's your time in the service to minister to our hearts. So we pray that everything that is said from this platform is said according to your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And because of that, that even those that would receive, oh God, would receive it based on your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Have your way, we pray. If there's anyone en route, we pray for safety in this rain. And we lift up those saints that are not here today because of illness or other things that are going on with their bodies. And we lift them up to you, Father. You know each and every one of them by face and by name. So have your way and be glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So our first, as I said, a threefold mission. And so when you're looking at it from a threefold perspective, we have to then say that our first, the first portion of our mission must be to reach the unchurched, the unsaved, and the disgruntled Christian. Christians that have been hurt and that have decided to disconnect from the local body. We, of course, as a church, we're always also interested in relocated saints. Folks that come from, you know, another part of the country or another part of Florida and are looking for a Christ-centered church where people love each other and the love of God is just totally everywhere. And so we're looking for those folks too. So basically, unchurched, unsaved, disgruntled Christians, and relocated Christians. That's who we want to reach. Now, our mission is to reach and to convert the unsaved. And how do we do that? By the Word of God and by the power of God. And so the Scripture says in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus called sinners to walk with him. Now, I know there are scripture verses that Jesus says, "You believe in the Father, believe also in me." So I know that there are scripture verses that will affirm the fact that we're to believe the Savior. But Jesus never called anyone and said, "Believe on me." His words to them were always, "Follow me.
Follow me."
And so that's what we have to remember. He call, called sinners to follow him. In Matthew chapter 4, we see him calling Andrew and Peter, the two brothers. We see them called. In Matthew chapter 9, we see him calling Levi, or Matthew, who was a tax collector and very much hated by his people, by the Jews, because tax collectors did dirty business in order to make their income increase. They gave themselves raises by cheating the people. And so they were despised. They were hated people. And we see Matthew, the tax collector, he's told, follow me, Matthew, and Matthew follows him. On one occasion, he calls this particular person a disciple, and he calls him to follow, and the disciple simply says to him, I'll follow you, but let me go and bury my father first. I have a funeral, and let me go and do that first. But Jesus said to him, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, I like this. Most people will take this and say, what does he mean? Doesn't he have respect for the death of a loved one and the burial process? That wasn't the issue. You can be a follower of Christ and take care of your father. He probably would have had the whole crowd of disciples going there to care for him and his family. That wasn't the issue. The issue was, will you follow me? Let the dead, let those that are spiritually separate from me worry about their dead. You follow me. And that's what I had to do, right? So did you. When I came to know Jesus Christ, a lot of the people that I loved were still dead. As a matter of fact, there's still people that I love very much that are still dead. Oh, they're the walking dead. I love them very much, but they have refused to accept Jesus Christ. They want to do it on their terms. And I've buried a lot of folks in my family, many, many funerals. And the dead bury the dead. And so we go into these funeral situations and we try to preach life. We try to make the funeral an analogy of what the resurrected Christ could do. And so this is a disciple. Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. In John chapter 1, we're told that Philip was confronted by the Lord, and the Lord told Philip, follow me. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep follow me. As a matter of fact, he said, listen to this, John 12:26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what's my point? What's my point with all this follow, 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 follow? Even us as we call ourselves servants of the Lord. You know the Christianese. How long have you been serving the Lord? Isn't that like something that would be normal for Christians to say? How long have you been serving the Lord? And the person will respond, I've been serving the Lord for 13 years. Because we use that term lightly. Serving Christ simply means serving those in a dead world in His name. He don't need you to wash His feet. He don't need me to wash His feet. He needs me to deliver the gospel. That's what He needs me to do. So, making disciples begins. That's our mission, right? Right? That's our mission. That's our first mission. Get people to follow Jesus. And it begins with salvation. So some people think, you know, well, I got saved and then I went into discipleship. No, you got it wrong. You got saved and then you went into another phase of discipleship. But at the point of your salvation, your discipleship started. When you got saved, when you said, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, thank you for giving me the Holy Spirit where I can now turn from my wickedness because I have the strength. You've wakened me. That's the process of salvation. At that very moment, you entered discipleship. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. And we're going to do something with this text really quick. But let me read it to you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How many?
Everyone.
Uh-huh. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, what I want to challenge you to do is to take Romans chapter 10, but don't read it from 13 to 15. Study it from 15 to 13. Because that's the process. So let's look at it and let's reverse it. Okay? All right? We're going to go from verse 15 all the way to 13. Christians are sent to deliver the gospel. That's in 15. Right? That's the first move. Christians are sent. Second move. Preaching is a method of delivering the good news. Preaching or delivering the good news. Standing on the scriptures when you speak to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. It ain't your idea. It was inspired by God for us. Number three, backwards, the lost now hear the truth. Why? Because a Christian is sent, because preaching and dialogue took place, now they hear. Number four, faith is given to them through the gospel and they believe it. Number five, once they believe the gospel, they call upon the name of Jesus. Very good. Number six, because they call upon him, they are saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 15 to 13 is the way we're supposed to be looking at this as Christians. When you study theology, that's how you study this. You reverse it. You say, what is Paul saying? See, he's asking these questions to Christians. This is the first phase of discipleship. Phase one. This is the first phase of the discipleship mission. To get the lost saved to the gospel of God. The gospel of what?
God.
All right, that's weak. The gospel of God, the gospel of Yahweh, the gospel of sovereign. The gospel. It's what Jesus did when he was baptized. He wasn't baptized the way we get baptized. Jesus didn't get baptized through believers' baptism. Jesus got baptized according to the Jewish law so that all law would be fulfilled before he entered ministry at the appropriate age. According to Jewish law. And so he was baptized. And that's why John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. You can baptize me. Because John was looking at it from the baptism of repentance. How does the Son of God come to be baptized in repentance? And Jesus says to him, no, we're doing this so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. It had nothing to do with Jesus being a sinner. John the Baptist, I'm sorry, he baptized a baptism of repentance. It was not believer's baptism that we do. It's different. There are different baptisms in the scriptures. And this is important to know, but when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, He comes up, and look what happens immediately. Matthew chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of who?
God.
God. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe every word that was inspired by the Godhead. So that's the first step of the discipleship mission, is to get folks saved. If we're not doing this, we are not engaged in the discipleship mission. I want to relax your anxiety, because I'm not trying to promote us to go out and start doing this heavy hitting of the streets. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just letting you know that we have this mission and there are other ways to fulfill this. We've been blind to a lot of it, but now we're starting to see. And we'll be getting to that. But I just want you to embrace with all your heart the fact that we need a discipleship mission in this church. Second step in the discipleship mission. Once the person is saved, step two in the mission is to bring the new Christian into their new local family. Bring them into the family. Now, Paul teaches us that when a person is baptized, they are in essence, when they're water baptized, they are in essence entering a new community based on a new relationship founded on the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's community. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." He's talking about two different things here. Once you are the first phase of discipleship, drenched in the righteousness of Christ, you are now entering into a community of like-minded believers who are worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says it consists of it does not consist of one member, but of many members. Do you remember in the Corinthian church? Because I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. But do you remember when factions broke out in the Corinthian church? There was a church split going on. Some were following Apollo. Some were following, you know, Cephas. Everybody had a different following. Everybody had a different perspective on the gospel. And there was a split going on here. Paul rebukes them. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole rebuke. I would have done that a couple of months ago. But I'm not getting into the whole rebuke. 1 Corinthians 1:14 picks it up where we need it. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, do you think Paul is saying, "I thank God that none of you, that I didn't bring you to salvation"? Paul is the one that said, "Lord, if I could, I'd rather be condemned for eternity if you can give the nation of Israel what you've given me. I will change, I will switch and be lost for eternity for the sake of my brethren." There's no way he's looking at them and rebuking them and saying, "I thank God I didn't bring any of you to salvation." That is not what Paul is saying here. Not at all. He's not saying any of that. He's not regretting that they were saved. God forbid. He's not doing that. He was glad that he was not responsible for bringing them into the Corinthian church. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. I thank God that I didn't bring you into that community. I think there are a few that I did, but I thank God none of you can put your name that you can't say that you follow me. That's where he's coming from. So what we need to take a look at really in our hearts and in our minds as we deal with it, because there's different beliefs on this depending on your denominational background. I come from a different denominational background, so this was a challenge to me. And I had to really do a lot of studying, not on tradition and not on what I was taught, but on what the word actually says, with using, you know, the Greek prepositions and using Greek verbs to find out what is being said. Because every time baptism is mentioned, it's baptized in. Remember, and the people were baptized, the cloud were baptized into Moses. Right, they're not talking about they were baptized into Moses. They were talking about in their baptism of Moses, there was community and relationship taking place. And so, you may disagree with what I'm about to say, and that's okay. We can agree to disagree. This is a matter of interpretation, and it would mean that you would need to go and study this for yourself and get away from all of the voices and listen to the Spirit through the Word. And what happens when you do that, you start getting angry. I did. When I started learning a lot, I said, man, but this is what I was taught. But that's an interpretation that's really weak in argument. That's what started happening to me. And I went, wow. So even before I came over to Southern Baptist, I was already thinking the way folks from this particular dispositional, progressive dispositionalism think. And I didn't even know, I had no label for it, I had no name for it. I was just thinking differently. I was preaching differently, I was teaching differently. A lot of people were telling me, man, that was a powerful message, and they didn't really know what I was preaching. Other folks that were more keen would say, are you saying, brother, what I think you're saying? And it caused me some problems in my church a few times when people that were very astute understood what I was preaching. They said, whoa, it sounds like you're preaching this. You sound almost like Baptist, brother. You know, and I got in trouble. You know, I got called into the office a few times, you know, and I won't get into all of that, man, but it was straightened out, man, but I got called in. I got called to the carpet, man. They used to send people down to my groups because they were hearing this and that. And the trustees would send people down to my groups to sit in and to listen. And they would report back and say, you know, he's real careful about it, but this is where he's coming from. He's more reformed. That was the truth, you know. But you got to just do it for yourself, right? You got to study for yourself, and you got to get the voice of tradition out of your head. The voice of your upbringing out of your head. It's just like me. You know, my mom taught me a lot of things that there's no way as a Christian that I can live up to. My mom taught me, before he hits you, knock him out. Because we're in the streets of the Bronx. I don't want you coming home with stab wounds. When he makes a move, you knock him out. And if you don't, I'm going to knock you out. I can't teach my children that. I'm a Christian. So there were things I had to throw out, but I didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I know my mom loved me, and that's the same thing with my denominational upbringing. I have to be careful that I'm not going with traditional teachings. I have to go with, what does the Word of God say? All right, let's move on. There's two basic baptisms in the New Testament. There are a bunch of them, but they're different. But the ones I'm talking about for salvation, there are two. There are not two baptisms for salvation. But there are two basic baptisms in the New Testament that are pertinent to a person when they get saved. We're baptized into Christ, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. We're not going there. You're baptized into Christ. That's salvation, right? That's when the Holy Spirit regenerates you. That's spirit baptism. Some folks believe you're baptized into Christ, and then you get another baptism when you get the gifts of the Spirit. That to me is not biblical. It's a denominational belief, but I can't find the scriptures to back it up. When you read the scriptures carefully, using the tools that are available to us today, you don't have to be a seminary student. You just have to know where to find the tools and how to use them. And so, we're baptized in the Spirit. That's salvation. And then we're baptized after salvation into the body or into the church. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Now, this is not a door. Baptism is not a door to the church. Jesus is the door. Baptism is not a door to the church. And the Southern Baptist Convention had arguments and journals written about this, debating each other, loving each other, fellowshipping with each other, but disagreeing on this point. All right, so we have to know where we stand. So it's not a door to the church, but it deals with relationship with a community of saints. It deals with fellowship. It deals with where you're going to be assigned. And so you, the first part of the mission, the discipleship mission, is to get them saved. The second is to bring them into a community. Baptism indicates a church relationship. It is by the authority of the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is. And it's requisite to church membership, even though a lot of us don't do that. In the New Testament times, in the primitive church, you weren't a member until you were baptized. There's no way. And there's a lot of Southern Baptist churches that remain on this principle. If you want to be a member, you must be baptized to come into this fellowship. I like that. I really do, because it's biblical. But a lot of folks don't enforce it. And I'm one of them that don't enforce it. I would like to. Person wants to become a member, let's baptize them. And that's biblical. That's biblical. So it's not Baptist, it's biblical. So the other B, it's the other B. It's not Baptist, it's biblical. So it is the authority of the church. It declares one's relationship to Jesus Christ, to the death of Jesus Christ, and to the body of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? What does this really mean? Well, we lead people to Jesus Christ through the gospel, salvation. We baptize people in water as they identify with Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, as they're becoming members of this body, where we will now take the responsibility to train them up in the ways of righteousness. So this too is part of the discipleship mission. Salvation and baptism. I hope that we're all strong on this. And if you're not, I truly pray that you would go and study and not develop an argument in your head without biblical reference. I really do. I pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. So you have to do a lot of praying and a lot of studying. And don't try to hunt two rabbits at the same time. Okay? When you're trying to learn something in the scriptures, stay with that. You're going to get excited about other things. You go, ooh, wow, I didn't know that. And then you're going to start going the other way. That's another rabbit. How many know you can't hunt two rabbits at the same time? You got to hunt for the rabbit that's going to be put in your stew. Amen. And so the final phase of a discipleship mission is to teach disciples the will of God, the commands of God, through the word of God. We must know the will of God as he has revealed it to us. Very limited. We don't have the whole will of God. It's very limited. But it's enough for us to fulfill our mission on the earth. The rest of it, he says, mind your business. You couldn't handle the truth. So I need to know the will of God as revealed to me. Not the will of God as revealed to me by my grandmother or by my three pastors ago, who was my real pastor. And no, I need to know the will of God based on the word of God by the power of God, because I'm a child of God. And if somebody had their own opinion, that's great. They came up with their traditions and the voices, that's great. I'm not them. I've come of age. I'm going to take everything that I learned and I'm going to balance it with the Word of God to see, is this true? Amen. That's what we have to do. Amen?
Amen.
Now God's Word teaches us that we are to fear the Lord. We're to have the fear of God in our lives. Now does that mean, which is what I used to think it meant, if I mess up He's going to swat me? Therefore, I fear to do anything wrong? No, that's not what the fear of God means. The fear of the Lord is to place God above all in reverence and respect because He's sovereign. I fear walking away from God's will because, not because He's going to swat me and hurt me, but because when I do the things that I normally want to do, they are naturally going to hurt me. But if I reverence the Lord, if I fear God, then I will stand firm on His word. And I will avoid a lot of heartache. I don't have to suffer in this life beyond what I already have to suffer, because there are certain things that we are born with based on the curse and the sin that we have to live with and we have to embrace. There's a woman by the name of, she's not a Christian to my knowledge. There's a woman by the name of Marsha Linehan. And she wrote a book on borderline personality disorder. Borderline personality disorder is a disorder that you're going to see based on the length of period that a person was sexually abused and the severity. It damages the personality. The borderline personality, the borderline disorder, is one of the most debilitating. There's a lot of self-destruction. There's a lot of cutting. There's a lot of self-harm. There's a lot of splitting. It's just a really, really, really serious mess. And it's very hard to treat. Very, very hard to treat. And you may say, well, you know, you probably don't bump into that. Yes, you do. If you're in my field, you're going to bump into a person with borderline, like 4 out of every 10 people that you encounter. Because whether you notice or not, the percentage of people, both male and female, higher for female, that were sexually abused, especially the incest type. It doesn't have to be a biological parent, a step parent, a parent that you trust as a parent. When that person violates you, depending on the age that it started and the severity, sometimes it's just that person doing it. Other times he brings other people to do it. Other times he makes money to do it. Depending on that will determine what happens to a person's personality. And so most clinicians stay away from borderline personality disorder. Before the DSM was changed, the book of diagnoses, we had 5 axes that we would do in our interviewing, in our evaluation. And borderline was on axis 2. It's no longer. There's no more axes. It's just borderline. Right? Most people stay away from it. They see borderline personality and they go to their supervisor and says, I can't deal with her. I'm not trained in that area. Marsha Linehan suffered as a child and was severe. She had severe borderline personality disorder. She taught herself how to embrace her illness because it wasn't going to go away. Today, she is the most studied woman on the planet. All right, and she started a therapeutic approach on how to deal with it and how to embrace it. She's the one that came out with mindfulness. If you've ever heard of mindfulness training, that's Linehan. that's Linehan stuff. So what I'm saying is, in sin, there are things that we're going to have to deal with because this is what we have been dealt through the process of procreation and the fall. Right? And you can't avoid that. You really just can't avoid that. But then there are other things that we add that we can handle, that we can deal with, based on the fear of God, based on standing on His Word, based on not deviating. And that's what I'm talking about. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In other words, the more knowledge you have of the Holy One, the more insight you're going to gain on His will and how to walk this walk. Even though we were handed some things in our life that we can't shake, we need to embrace and harness it so that it doesn't control us. Amen? Now, God has always commanded that His Word be taught. Always. Psalm 78, 5-8. "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." What is that saying? God, from antiquity, always emphasized, study My Word, learn My Word, walk in My truth, according to My will, based on My Word. Always. It doesn't matter what testament you read, right? So the key to any church is to teach people the will of God through the Word of God, by the power of God. That should be the will, right? So we have to comply. As a church, we have to comply. So why are we so busy that we can't get involved with community to learn the Word of God? That's really the question. It ain't for anybody to answer. What's wrong with us? Why aren't we attacking those three or four groups that are available like a lifeline? I pray when that day happens. We've been so lukewarm about this that it's almost like me wasting my time talking about this, but I'm not going to stop. We must learn God's Word intimately. We must learn His Word. It must seep out of our pores whenever we're in trouble. Because you don't go to the Word of God when you're in crises. No, you go to the Word of God as food for your spirit, so that when you are in crises, what floods out is the Word of God. He shows you the answer because you have it in your heart. It's written in your heart. Hasn't God told us to dive into His Word and eat of it? Hasn't He commanded it even from antiquity? Now here's what's right in God's sight. Here's what He loves. Psalm 119. I'm going to be reading from verse 99, and I'm going to shoot over to verse 103 and 104. You can study that psalm; it's awesome. But Psalm 119 is very long. But verse 99, verse 103, and verse 104. "I have more understanding than all my teachers." Ooh. "For Your testimonies are my meditation." What are the testimonies of God? His Word. "How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts," His law, His Word, "I get understanding. Therefore," see, once you get understanding, "therefore I hate every false way." That's the fear of the Lord. That is the fear of the Lord. The discipleship mission is rooted in preaching the gospel. We have to get the word out there. Entering people into fellowship. Entering people into intimate relationships with one another, getting people to do life with one another, and teaching the precepts of God. There's no other mission. Now, do we need groups to all be focused in on the precepts of God? No. A person, when they're doing life with you, let's say somebody started a group and they said, we're just going to start a group where we're going to sing together, have a meal and just harmonize and worship the Lord. Or we're going to have a group where we're going to go bowling. You know, we're going to go bowling once a week, but we're going to be together. Or we just want to spend every single Tuesday evening in like 3 or 4 different couples' house alternating, where that couple provides a meal and we go and we fellowship with each other. And then we want to do that. But what happens when a person or a couple says, this is really nice and I enjoy this, but I'm going to look for a women's group that's getting into the Word, and just for this semester to see how it messes with my schedule? Or the husband says, man, they're starting a men's group and I like the topic, I think I'm going to try it. And they're still going to their dinners. They're still doing life. They still have people that they're calling up to say from their group, hey, do you have a minute? Can we go for coffee? There's something pressing in my heart and I really need godly counsel. So groups don't have to be Bible studies. Right? Groups do not have to be Bible studies. However, when a person starts getting hungry for the Word of God and they know they're not being discipled from the pulpit, they can then say, I'm either going to start another group with a couple of people where we study this book, or I'm going to find me a group. And that's okay. And they don't have to be every single semester or trimester. They can say, I did it. I'm going to take a break. And maybe next year I'll try another one. Maybe I'll do, you know, the book of Galatians or something. That's how I want to see this church growing. And we also need specialty groups. Right? If we start growing and we get 60 people, 70 people, and we get a small percentage that have life-controlling problems, then we're going to have to start some groups that deal with that. You know, and Celebrate Recovery. Incorporate it. And we'll have specialty groups so that when a person goes to a Bible study, but they haven't arrested their alcoholism, the facilitator can say, look, we want you in this group. But I think there's another group that you should get some foundation first to deal with this issue that you're telling us every single week about your alcoholism and how it's causing you problems in your job. And we think that you need to be referred somewhere else and spend your time on that, but we want you back. As soon as you get some foundation, we want you back. Right? Because you can't have a group on the book of James when the person comes in and they're having marital problems. And all they want to talk about for the whole group is their marital issues. That's not a Bible study. That's a specialty group. Are you getting me? I'm not trying to say we shouldn't do those things. I'm saying that you can't tilt the balance of what we're trying to do in certain groups by specialty issues. We as a church should have the venue for the specialty issues to occur. That's all I'm saying, and I don't want to be misquoted on that. So we're rooted. We're bringing people into fellowship and we're teaching them. That's the mission, man. There's no other mission. That is the mission. We're saved. We become part of a community and we teach other people God's will as they repeat the process. You see? Salvation, baptism, teaching. You go and repeat that. Salvation, baptism, teaching. Teach that person to go and repeat it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what's the discipleship mission? Everything that I covered today is found in the Great Commission. So I'm going to end with the scripture verse, and then we're gone. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Amen.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There you have it. Our vision is based on the mission given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to practice this rad plan. Go to the last slide. There's our rad plan. Relational culture. We already have this, but we have to develop more of a relational culture. We have to develop an attractive strategy, which is coming. And we need to practice a discipleship mission, thereby practicing the principles taught by Jesus the Christ. Well, we have to become a Great Commission church. Let's use the technology of the day to fulfill God's will. Let's use these platforms so that we can then implement them, not only going after the Great Commission, but also the Great Commandment, to love God above all and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your divine word.